Welcome to Holden Village. In the fireside room, today's speaker is Dan Erlander, and he'll be doing a session entitled Baptism, Our Plunge into God's Future, The Great Bath Today. So let's listen in on Dan.
This is our last session on Baptism, The Great Bath. The tape yesterday was cut off before I had the final phrase in the story I told about the Polish underground, Stypulkowski. So I'm just going to say that on this tape, so if people are listening, that his mother, or later he said that his mother had told him when he was a little child, when he was growing up, that I do not have to justify myself. Someone else has done that for me, Jesus Christ. Okay, so that's for the benefit of the people on the tape. So thank you for that. And what the story reminded me of is that in our Lutheran understanding, I think it's biblical understanding, our biggest problem is self-justification. And works righteousness, we used to always think of it was people that were kind of doing good things to try to work themselves up to heaven. And the only problem is I never met any of those people. And did you ever meet anybody that was saying, I'm going to go out and help somebody across the street today so I can go to heaven? You did once.
But they're Hindu.
But they're Hindu. But what we do know is that if works righteousness is somehow to establish my own righteousness by self-justification and self-vindication in order to establish my perfection and my being better than other people, this is an epidemic. And my wife, who taught junior high school, knew this every day. You know, she would see somebody walking down the aisle of the junior high school room. Somebody would reach out a foot to trip this person. They would fall. And, oh, I was just stretching my foot. I'm so sorry. We're never guilty. And how often we even in our mind use that word, I was just. You know, and this is I was just justifying myself, would be the obvious, and how the Stypulkowski story really teaches us. We're free. You know, we're liberated from all of that because it's all been taken care of. I am justified by Jesus Christ on the cross. It's all been done. Finished. Amen. Okay, go to lunch. I want to reflect too on just the beauty of this the little video we saw. That isn't it? It's so touching to me of youth and children and maybe everybody in our culture and everything. How we need a home. We need a home where we are received with all of our scars and with all of them showing. And one of the most beautiful experiences of the years in Tacoma was to connect with St. Leo's Roman Catholic Church there and go there often, because the campus congregation doesn't meet all the time because there are vacations. And never forget the beginning of the teaching program for what was called the adult catechumenate of those preparing for baptism on Easter Eve. And we were there on the first Sunday of Advent when the teaching program starts. And that's when they begin with their apprentice, the person, the lay person that will teach each candidate for baptism about the Christian faith during this period. And we were just waiting for the Mass to start, and all of a sudden there was a big knock on the closed door. The narthex, and I turned around, startled, you know, who's knocking on the door? And the door's open, and in came those preparing, that would be preparing for baptism. And then the priest went down to each one of them and asked this question, what is your name and what do you want from our family? And so they went down and each told their name and what they were asking for in becoming part of this family. And if not all of them, there were seven, I think, six out of the seven said, I need a place that will receive me with all of my faults. And then was to welcome them up the aisle, and they came forward, and there was a laying on of hands, a blessing of them as they begin now the journey through Lent. And then finally the Easter Eve vigil when they would be baptized in a horse trough. And then we went one Easter vigil, and when they came out of the horse trough being immersed, they would stand there dripping, just totally, totally wet from head to foot. And then the congregation would sing a song of welcome to each one of them. And then they would go and receive the white robe. Our congregation is interested in this. There's a pastor in Olympia who is probably one of the leading teachers in the Lutheran Church, teaching congregations how to begin this wonderful process of adult baptism. And his name is Bob Hofstede. Am I right? Robert Hofstede at Name of Church. It's Lutheran Church in Olympia. But ask me, I can look it up. What is it? Oh, it's the other one, and I'm embarrassed because this is being taped. I'll think of it. But now, today, my goal is to just give some input and then have some of our just sharing reflections from the week on our own baptism. And then I'll close with a little story from my life and then just share the baptism renewal. And I want to move through this quickly so we have some time to talk. So what I think I'll do is just ask you if I can just go through this without discussion, and then I'll try to whip through it, and then we'll have a block of time. Is that? Now, I wanted to move us up from the Reformation to the present time. And I don't have to go into these, but in the churches of Europe and then the United States, there were powerful movements that made baptism less important in the church. One was rationalism. You know, baptism is too mystical. You know, one, scholasticism. Baptism isn't enough talking and defining. Another, pietism. The most important thing is personal, individual experience. The water rite doesn't quite fit. And then the continuation of medieval piety in the Lutheran churches and other Protestant churches, meaning the main purpose of baptism is to get ready to go to heaven when you die, and it doesn't have that much to do with life on this earth. So all you have to do is go through the ritual, and then you really don't have to talk about it again in your life. Architecture then followed, where baptismal pools became small baptism pools and smaller baptism pools, and then they became fonts, and then they became little bowls, and then they became little thimbles. I'm exaggerating here. And then it moved from the great washing and splashing and dunking that was true at Luther's time, all the way down to the current practice of dabbing. And that kind of followed the... and it doesn't mean a dab isn't a valid baptism. You know, God can work through dabs. That's good news, isn't it? Then, so baptisms also became very formal and perfunctory at the same time. But then, about in the 60s, we just saw kind of a reversal of all of this. And God bless them, it came from the Roman Catholics and the Franciscans and the Alfredos. And it also came from a return to the scriptures. Some of you old timers remember the beginning of the Bethel series, when the church was actually going back to the Bible. also Reformation studies, early church studies. There was a renewal gradually of the importance of baptism. Then this renewal that works, where most of you probably are experiencing in your churches, and I just want to go through some suggestions that would fit into this movement of renewal. So this is another little outline now of seven things. So, and it's just what it is suggestions. Number one, I've already stated, let's consider to find some kind of an adaptation of the early Christian beautiful rite of preparing, or process of preparing adults for baptism. It's a quiet revolution in the church. It's happening. Secondly, let's plan in our congregations great times of baptism renewal. You'll have a little experience here today of just coming up and receiving the cross and water on the forehead. But why couldn't in congregations there be special times? And the most special time would be Easter Eve, to come to the water again to be reminded of my baptism. Three, what can we do to have more festival baptism Sundays where maybe a whole group of infants are baptized instead of spreading them out so much? And I know the problem there is family schedules, but family schedules adapt to Christmas. You don't say, well, we'll have Christmas when you can stop by with your grandmother, right? So it has to be a change of consciousness. And then let that be a great festival of baptism. And I had an idea this year. Sunday church school is usually between the two services or before the second service. On a baptismal festival day, why don't we do baptisms during the Sunday school hour and spend 45 minutes baptizing babies or adults? And really make it into a party and a festival and gifts and everybody laying on hands and everybody anointing and everyone hugging and passing these babies around and not have this sense of, my goodness, we haven't even gotten to communion yet. You know what I mean? And this is why I want to say ritual teaches. And number one is ritual teaches, and number two, ritual teaches 1,000 times more effectively than opening up a book and explaining something to a group of children. So if you want to take a Sunday school hour just and teach as much as it would take 30 classes on baptism, just go completely almost out of control during a Sunday school hour to baptize. And I got this idea at our church by just accident. A young person to be confirmed wanted to be baptized before his confirmation, which makes sense. And it was one of those situations. Brother was going to Alaska, just pleaded, didn't want to miss his brother's baptism. So we had it during a Thursday morning Bible study group. And we all went into the church, and there was this relaxed, you were there, weren't you? There was this relaxed and just a sense that we could just party and embrace, and people prayed for this person, different prayers, and it was so personal. Am I exaggerating, Steve, or I kind of said, well, maybe we should have baptisms always during Bible studies or something. But it could be combined with the Eucharist then by, at the Eucharist, bringing the babies then to the altar table for a blessing, so it isn't disconnected. But ideas. What about unchurched parents or unchurched parents who bring a baby and want that baby baptized? In the old days, we used to worry about, oh, we better say no because they aren't committed to raise them in the Christian faith. What if we would have the kind of congregation that is so organized for adopting children in baptism that the pastor could say, sure, I will be happy to baptize your baby, but I need to give you a warning. We have a congregation here that is an adopting congregation, and you're going to be bothered. And if you don't bring this child to the services of God's house, we're going to call and offer rides when it's time for Sunday school. We're going to be there. We're going to offer rides because this baby of yours is going to be our sister. And I'd be kind of, ooh. And, I really favor that over ever denying a baptism for whatever reason parents might come. But discussion time if you want to come back with ideas on that. Then teaching families how to teach children about baptism at home. I've known families and the joy and the blessings of families where very early when they're giving baths to young children, making the sign of the cross and telling them about their baptism informally. The anniversary of baptism, it becomes a family party and the baptismal candle is lit and that person can be anointed with oil by the family members and blessed and prayed for. And just the many, many ways that baptism can be brought up in the family. Another is just teaching ourselves the wonder of the sign of the cross. Luther wanted people to make the sign of the cross when they woke up in the morning and when they went to bed at night, and also during the Mass. Only he brought it from 70 times down to 3 times. But and we forget because we've kind of crossed it off, excuse the word, crossed it off as too Catholic or something, and forget that when Luther encouraged us to make the sign of the cross, it was to have me reminding me that I am a baptized child of God. And my goodness, if I don't need to remember that every day. It's a way, I always say, I like to tap a little harder just to say, you in there, Dan Erlander, you are baptized. And you need not accept the judgment of anybody on the face of this earth about your worth. Because that has already been given to you in the waters. Do I need to tell myself that? To you, I am baptized. And in the church, teaching baptism, classes, teaching daily baptism, sharing in our groups what daily baptism means. And then the reminder to everyone in the church that your vocation, what you are doing during the week, flows out of your baptism. You have been ordained a priest in the world. And never, ever let a clergy person tell you that there's something special about clergy ordination that is better than your ordination into what you do in life and in the world. If you ever hear that, exercise it. Okay. Elmer, do you agree with this?
Amen.
Elmer's the one that's really taught me to say that. You know, we often think the Christian life is what you do at church and the committees you serve on, when it's really what you do out there in the world in your daily life.
What should we do with that pastor? How do we straighten him out?
I didn't
want any discussion or questions.
No, I didn't want anybody. I didn't want anybody to really do this. Yeah, but we pastors need lay people that would just. It's an example how in the Christian community of trust and forgiveness, we all need to name reality and truth to each other. You know, and I think it could be a gentle pastor. I think you're the one who taught me that I was ordained in my baptism. So, And you'll probably catch me sometime, and I'll be waiting. That's the ones I wrote down for today. There could be many others. But the reminder, finally, that we are not just talking about a ritual we went through once with some water, but we are talking about the one who was present in that ritual, and that is Jesus Christ. And to affirm my baptism and to affirm each other's baptism is to remind myself that my identity is to be in Jesus Christ. My life is in Jesus Christ. Christ is the vine. I am the branch. But this is my home, Jesus Christ, who came gently in the water and received me. And I am his brother, sister. Amen. And to say Jesus Christ is my Lord, remember, is always to say no to all the other seductions of what would be Lord in my life and our lives. Well, now I'd like to just open any reactions to any of these ideas you've had in your churches, but I think more specifically, what does your baptism mean to you, and maybe even this week, has it taken on new meaning? I would just welcome sharing, and then if somebody could call me at, I'm going to change it to 22 after. Okay? So.
What bugs me is when I sense sometimes other people and sometimes clergy, probably unintentionally and maybe even unaware, ask me to take off my baptism. As if, for instance, I'm a different person out in the world than I am at church. Mm-hmm. I'm baptized here, but I'm a baptized person wherever I am. Or when they sort of play games, and this is often clergy, that now let's pretend we've never heard of Jesus. like start from scratch. And that's not who I am, and it's not who baptized people are. We don't start from scratch. We always start from water. And another is that, but you don't seem to be guilty enough for what you did back then.
Say that again.
You don't seem guilty enough for what you did back then. Hmm. It's usually something identifiable you screwed up somewhere. And well, now you're not feeling bad about that. And for me, that sometimes appears to say, why don't you take off your baptism for a little while, feel guilty, and then you put it back on. Repentance is, you know, absolutely part of all this, but I guess I want to keep my baptism on.
It's a way to say inside our minds constantly, I will not let you take off my baptism. And when both others in society are saying you must do this in order to be acceptable. I missed one when I was going through this, just the wonder and beauty of parents and adults and mentors of children is to constantly remind them that their worth is already a gift. And when I saw the effects of that not happening, being a campus pastor, of all of the students who come in with what's called perfectionism, of what I must do in order to be worthy. And then I wanted to sprinkle them all. It's already been decided. And how do we treat each other that way? That I relate to other people with this awesome understanding that what they are is a wonderful gift and it's precious. So, okay.
Isn't it ironic that in a church that has preached justification by grace, there's so much perfectionism.
Huh, yeah.
Well, that has been subverted. Mm-hmm. I just a comment, I just think that it's ironic. I do think it's difficult for people to keep their baptism on when we don't name the other in this world, in this culture. Mm-hmm. Because when we go to our jobs, many people experience that whole effect of the other, and not having it named, even in our homes, I mean, even in our television sets, even in weekly activities, it's not named hardly ever. Mm-hmm. And so people get into this dualism where you play two roles, like you were talking about earlier, Sunday Christian, and then you have to live the other way to survive. Mm-hmm. And I think that's part of why we're so lost, why we're so confused. Mm-hmm. As a culture.
And naming those are really what you'd call false promises. You will be a worthy person if, or acceptable if.
If you've been to the Mall of America.
Yeah. Yeah.
Whatever.
Yeah. Phyllis.
I just finished reading Matthew Fox's The Reinvention of Work, and I've been kind of processing that during my 2 weeks here, and I just sort of flashed what if every baptized person was a baptized person on the job. Look at their work, their whole work environment, what the idea of work on our planet is, which is production and machinery and rational oriented, and switched over to being people oriented, and our work was our human species. And I'm wanting that to happen. I don't see how it will. I don't see it in my lifetime, but I'm wondering, you know, if the idea of being baptized and making decisions about what work I do, how I approach my work, how I approach the people in my work, what value I see in my work, make all those decisions on the basis of being baptized, that might have a fairly major effect.
Yeah. Could start a movement.
Mm-hmm. Would you do that, Dan?
Okay. Yeah.
I think it's like what Jesus said. I think that's what we do. We wait for somebody else to start the movement. And I think Jesus was saying, I did this, you can do it too. Mm-hmm. He didn't. I don't think that he was saying, look at me, I'm the one that does it all. You know, you can do this too. Because of what I did, you can do this too.
Yeah.
I think we have to start the movements.
Yeah.
You know, my baptism meant absolutely nothing to me for, I guess, about 30 years. Until I had an occasion to really look at my life and look at all that grace and love from the Lord and keeping me alive, keeping me out of trouble, and watching over me, giving me gifts that most definitely were undeserved. I didn't realize. And I just wonder, because in my family, I mean, we went to church on Sunday, we got home, and my parents started fighting. What's this? I don't understand. You know? So it meant nothing. There was nothing there. So I didn't understand it all. But then, you know, a few years ago, I began to understand. And I'm just thankful that they baptized me. Mm-hmm. They had to baptize.
Yeah.
They may have made it, you know, I know I didn't. Mm-hmm. But the promise was there.
Yeah. It's the 5,000-year seed.
Mm-hmm.
Was planted. Yeah.
My baptism means that I'm a child of God, and whether there's effort or non-effort, God's holding on to my feet, and as I look back, I appreciate my baptism.
Yeah, thanks.
Yeah.
Was that when they were baptizing just the head?
I don't know. Almost, it's a daily reminder that you're a child of God, is that the, yeah.
I take care of a lot of blacks in the South, and they're very openly spiritual when they come into the hospital to, hey, this is the poorest of the poor. We discharge them and ask them if they have running water, they say, yeah, but it's running water, like cold is running water. Mm-hmm. And I learned an awful lot from their spirituality, and that was one thing. So, whether or not you're awake or you're asleep, God is holding on to your feet.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. Mm-hmm. It's always there. Whether we put effort or we don't put effort.
Yeah. It's a gift, isn't it? So, yeah. Share just briefly an experience we had with students at PLU, and I guess sometimes you probably can get away with more things in a campus ministry than, but we had a children's play pool with all kinds of little duckies and fishies on it, and for baptisms, students would wear just t-shirts and shorts or jeans, and we would have three big flasks of water there, and one, and it helped, we had three pastors and for the triune God, then would just pour until they were just completely soaked, and then would sing to them as they stood there in the water as we were drying them and putting the robe on, and then they would go and put on dry clothes to come back for the Eucharist. But what there is ways where ritual can be done in a way that communicates what the ritual is doing. There's also ways of doing ritual where you have to explain later what happened. Do you follow? And one of the students said, well, after the baptism, I want to share to everyone what the Christian life means to me and my new life in Christ. And he brought out a basin and a towel and washed everybody's feet, just kneeled as we were singing Ubi Caritas. Together, these are precious moments, and it taught me that ritual can actually dramatize what ritual is doing. So, is there any other like personal responses to this, or what has happened in your congregation?
A couple of years ago, my wife and I attended a Roman Catholic parish in Phoenix. Where on a Sunday night they had about 900 teenagers show up. This is a teen mass. Obviously they're doing something that's working. And this was the night of, this was just before Lent began, this was the night of elections there. And it was all Wells Lutherans to look at the RCIA material from the Roman Catholic Church. And so these kids had now come to a decision in their life where they were going to sign their name to a book called the Book of the Elect, saying, I'm going to go through with this now during Lent and Holy Week. And they came up and did the ritual, and all these kids came forward, about 50 or 60 kids, to sign the book. And I told my wife, I said, you better hold me down because I'm going to go down there and sign that book. And I want to sign that book with those kids. I was so moved by signing your name on the dotted line.
Yeah.
Now, what we've done is every confirmation and every adult baptism in our parish, we have that book. We bought a book of the elect. And all new members who come in to the church during the new members thing, they sign that book of the elect.
Mm-hmm.
And then we take it down to the bishop and he does his thing. But it was such a moving experience to sign your name on the dotted line that it was, we did it, we're doing it.
We're learning that we have spent too much time just talking and explaining and not enough time. And these books of life in congregations are beautiful books. And we're, you know, in the congregations that do the catechetical of the teaching process, that is one of the great dramas. The whole congregation is there as each person now who will move towards Easter Eve baptism steps forward and signs the Book of Life. You don't have to do any explaining. It's all.
one issue that you brought up was teaching parents how to teach their children at home. Mm. I think that's really an important issue. I know from our experience that the things I've learned, even just a simple sheet of paper that someone has given us, for example, when my son was going through his confirmation, one of the slips of paper he kind of brought home was one that said, we all need to sit around and write down what we felt was our greatest guilt. And then we wrote that on paper, and then we were to have, there was a prayer or something else associated with that, and we took that and we put it in a better place. And just by doing that, having that experience of doing that, but baptism in that same way, teaching parents how to celebrate a baptism birthday. How do you use oil to anoint someone? What does anointing someone mean? I mean, all the things I think that sometimes pastors and clergy and take for granted, lay folks don't always grab a hold of and understand that those are simple ritual acts. They can take 10 minutes out of a very short period of time, and it doesn't have to be. And yet it can still be very powerful as you're growing up and as your family is experiencing these things over and over with each child and each member of your mom and dad.
We're learning, and I remember, this is 10 years ago, but I was visiting a congregation. They asked me to teach parents while the kids were in confirmation class, and it was on Christmas, just before Christmas. So I asked the parents, there were probably 30 there, how many of them do any religious activity in their home at the Christmas season? And it was zero. The entire Christmas season was set by culture, Santa Claus, but then the religious part was at church. You know, and I just thought the dream, you know, that the rituals of church flow into the home and the rituals of home flow into the church. One family I know, when their children are sick with a fever or something, they have the anointing of oil as it prescribes in the book of James. And this is where parents assume priestly roles. You know, and can there be a sense of deep vocation as parents, as priests? I don't know, I get goosebumps with the possibilities of, if this happens, how it would really renew the church and the life of the church.
About a year ago, we heard Mons Tate speak, who's a professor at Luther Seminary. And he was talking about the occasional services book and how his goal is that families have the occasional services book in their home and use it for the various things that come up in the courses of everyday life, and that it not just be something for the clergy to have for the weddings and funerals. He felt that it was like a prayer book and a ritual book for the daily occurrences of the laity.
Yeah.
And that was a really interesting idea to me to consider. I would have liked to have had that book in my hand when we stepped into the nursing home, the two boys and I, and got there just about a minute before David's grandmother died. I would have liked to have had that with me and had that ability to serve a priestly role at that moment for her and for the family.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Maybe we're just beginning to understand what Luther meant by the priesthood of all believers. Yeah. You know, and that's what it, I mean, what else does it mean?
We do many more rituals in our home than we do in our church, I mean, personally.
Mm-hmm.
And there aren't a lot of books that exist that have it written down, and you just have to make it up.
Well, it's part of the problem, the insecurity of not having the helps. I'm going to read this little writing, and then after the writing, Mary's going to help me. We'll just stand on either side of the font, and then just come either way, and then give us your baptismal name. You know, like mine is Daniel. And then we'll just say, Mary, remember your baptism, you are a child of God. And let that be the repetition once again of the promise. And when you feel that water on your forehead, the sign of the cross, take that promise into yourself again and give thanks for your baptism. While we're coming up, David's going to help me with Ubi Caritas. We'll all sing it together over and over while we're coming up. Ubi Caritas et Amor, Ubi Caritas Deus Ibi Est. Where charity and love are found, there is God. Here's the... I dedicate this story to everyone that is kind of my age, and especially Martin Wells, whom this just happened to, and that is the death of a parent. You know, that's a cycle of life where we 50-ishes, is that a word? 50-ishes are in, and all of you too. It's a story I wrote about when my mother was dying. And it was also a time in my life when my own baptism, which was February 6, 1939 in Cheyenne, Wyoming, when I was dabbed, I suppose. that's when life began for me in Christ. And this was the time when it became just crystal clear to me what that meant. So here's the little story. It was a normal summer day in San Diego, sunshine, a gentle ocean breeze, and fluffy clouds. I stood in silence staring from an eighth-story window of Sharp Hospital. I gazed on an immense one-story building below me, which seemed to have acres of black tar roof. I asked myself, I wonder what goes on in that building. I forgot the question as I turned to hold the hand of my 85-year-old mother. Several weeks ago, she had decided to seek no treatment for a brain tumor. She did not fear death, for her death was a homecoming. And now she lay helpless, unable to speak. Her only response was a nod, a smile, a squeeze of my hand. A nurse called me out into the hall where she told my father and me that mother would have to leave the hospital either for 24-hour home care or a convalescent hospital. Several days later, we chose Knollwood Convalescent Hospital. The nurse told us it was so close we could push mother there in her wheelchair. So I pushed her across the parking lot and into the immense one-story building with the acres of tar roof. The hallways seemed like city blocks, lined with elderly people in wheelchairs, some sleeping, some staring, some talking. We found my mother's room, her last home on this earth. We were told that in a large city convalescent hospital, the quality of care increases when the family is present. So my two brothers and I decided to keep vigil each a week. And during my weeks, I sat with my mother for many quiet hours, holding her hand, singing the hymns of the church, rubbing her back and stroking her hair. Three times a day, I pushed her to the dining room where she ate with a group classified as people unable to feed themselves. There I took my place with workers in our society who have no points, the bottom of the ladder, the working poor, Filipino women paid to feed people who can't feed themselves. Slowly and patiently, we lifted spoon after spoon, I with my mother and they with the other patients. And I thought of the words of Jesus, "The kingdom of God is in your midst." One day when I was back in my mother's room, I heard two employees out in the hall talking about me. They referred to me as one of the sons. And my mother's roommate, never able to remember my name, also called me one of the sons. In the silence, I started to complain to myself. one of the sons, that's all I am around here. They don't care that I have a college degree from PLU, where I am now a campus pastor. They don't care that I have an MDiv from LSTC. I even graduated with honors and received a $200 scholarship, seed money for graduate school. It's still in the bank. They don't care that I am an ordained, certified, married, and in good standing pastor of the ELCA. I have served three parishes and a retreat center and wrote a booklet, and I am an internationally known speaker. I gave a speech once in Canada. All I am in this place is one of the sons. Then I took my mother's hand and held it and felt proud and happy. That's all I am here at Knollwood. Stripped of everything except what I was the first hour, the first day of my life, her son. I realized all is taken away, and I feel rich and full and blessed. And then I thought of the baptismal waters. She held me there. To return to those waters is also to be stripped of every accomplishment, every honor, every point, to be only one of the sons. When I return to that water, that birth, I am rich and I am blessed. And there God whispers again, it's not what you gain. It is whose you are. You don't need points. You don't need points. The last time I walked out of Knollwood was the day of her death, her homecoming. In her last home on earth, I found my home again. And as I walked out of the door, I turned and looked at the sign, Knollwood Convalescent Hospital. And I gave it a new name, Knollwood School of Theology. Now, just invite, I think you could just come by a row and walk by, and then you can go back that way. So, and we'll sing together.
Can we sign the board?
What's that?
Can we
sign the board?
Yeah. Board
Okay, sign the Board of Life. I'm going to read from Romans before we do this. By our baptism into death, we were buried with him, so that as Christ was raised from the dead by the Father's glorious power, we too should begin living a new life. For if we have been joined to him by dying a death like his, so we shall be by a resurrection like his, realizing that our former self was crucified with him. We died with Christ, raised with Christ in baptism. Let us now remember. Come to the water.